Well, it's good to be back with the saints of Desert Springs. It's always good to be here. This is a loved congregation. I was privileged to serve for, 12 years? So we're going to be looking today at the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40 in just a few minutes. I want to pay particular attention to verse number 9. So please open your Bibles to Isaiah 40. So let's go to the Lord and ask for understanding of this important text this morning. Let's pray. Lord, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Oh God, you are the pure source of everything which is right. We ask that you would now guard us by your word, which alone is the fortress of truth and the two-edged sword. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. So reading Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Verse 9, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, of herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You know, as the prophet Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah, actually, it represents a turn of the page in the book, all right? So Isaiah moves from speaking about the contemporary situation relative to Assyria, the current superpower, to taking a prophetic look 100 years into the future, when Babylon would be the superpower. Babylon would conquer and send the Jews into captivity for, 70 years. So Isaiah 40 is now transitioning. It's looking into the future. And what the Lord will speak to his people when they will be in captivity, years after this prophetic word by the prophet. You know, as C.H. Spurgeon put it, after the clouds of judgment that have overshadowed the entirety of the first 39 chapters, comes the sunshine of God's grace and salvation that will occupy the final 26 chapters. And so our text today is basically, it's a summary. It's a prologue to the remainder of the book. And the major themes of salvation are touched upon in these verses. Now, the chapter begins here with a word of comfort from God himself. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, the people of Judah are God's people. He's their God. They're in covenant with him. And even though he had to have Assyria punish them for their sin, and even though he would eventually send them into exile in Babylon, he will never, ever abandon them. And as Christians, I think we're to always remember that God's chastisements, though painful at the time, are always from the Father who loves us, who gave himself for us. We're not to lose heart ever, because his banner over us is love. Speak tenderly, God says to his servants in verse 2. You know, those words are both a description and a prescription. These words describe the tender way that God approaches his own. They also prescribe the tone for all of his true servants as they approach him. You know, like Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, we're also to be encouragers, speaking tender words, speaking comforting words. And the substance of our tender message is the assurance that the long warfare, the long hard exile, and the sin which brought it about is forgiven, it's pardoned. Of course, the end of captivity out of Babylon is in the forefront of Isaiah's mind here. But the wider sense of his prophecy, I think, embraces the worst captivity of sin, under which we all groan. And the voice of God bids his servants proclaim that he comes to set us free, to end the weary bondage of sin, and to exact no more punishment for sins, our iniquity is pardoned. Now, in response to this opening message from God here in verses 1 and 2, we're introduced here to three voices that are mentioned in verses 3, 6, and 9. Each of those is showing how the comfort of verse 1 is going to come about. Now, the voice of verse 3 isn't identified for us, but we know the Old Testament links it with John the Baptist. But I don't think it would be wrong to see Isaiah also fulfilling that role. The Lord is going to make preparation for the coming of his Son. Verse 5 says that the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and that all flesh, not just Israel, will see it together. But all kinds of obstacles are in the way, and these need to be removed before Jesus Christ comes. In verse 4, Isaiah puts it this way: every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And this preparation will culminate in the birth of Jesus Christ. But before that, a herald would proclaim his coming in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness was to remind the people of how God had saved them from the wilderness after 40 long years in the time of Moses, and the spiritual desert in their hearts that had led God to drive them into captivity in Babylon. Now, in Isaiah's day, just as in Moses' day before him, John the Baptist's day after him, the need to remove the obstacles that bar the way to fellowship with God is clear. And I think in a very real sense, the Old Testament is the story of this preparation. It's the unfolding of the mystery which culminates in the birth of Jesus. Now, another aspect of Isaiah's message here has to do with the trustworthiness of God's word. And we see that here in verses 6 through 8. God's word is sure. It says, in contrast to flowers and grass which wither when they're cut down. There's a durability to the word of God. God has spoken. And the words he has caused to be written down in the scriptures are his words. He has bound himself to them. Jesus assures us that they cannot be broken. They will stand forever. And then it's interesting. It seems to me that there's a little pause right there before verse 9. The way has now been prepared. The coming God has come. He set up his throne in Zion, the restored Jerusalem, and his glory is seen upon Zion. And only after that does there come this command to the city to proclaim without fear, with a strong voice, the good news of God coming to Zion. So I want us to sort of camp out there for some time and unpack the wonderful truths that are contained there in verse 9. And particularly to see how they might apply to Desert Springs as a manifestation of God's church here in Tucson. Now, we've read that Isaiah hears the divine command to comfort Jerusalem with the message of the God who comes to deliver her. Then another voice is heard, the herald and forerunner of the approaching God. And when the preparation for his coming is completed, yet another voice cries, says, cry. And the nameless person who receives this message asks what message he should deliver. And the answer is to proclaim the trustworthiness of God's word in contrast to the frailty of man, to the fickleness of man. Then there comes, as I said, as I see it right before verse 9, a pause of silence in which God does come. He enters into the rebuilt city, and there he shines in his beauty. And then in verse 9 comes this command to the city to tell all the cities of Judah the good news of a present God. The city addressed here is the new form of ancient Zion, which has risen from her ashes after the captivity and has good news to address to all the nations. And I want us to note the future fulfillment and application of this text to the Church of Jesus Christ and her message to the world. I want us to look at three aspects of this verse as they apply to the church throughout the ages. First, let's look at the function of Zion, the function of the church. Secondly, I want us to look at the way Zion is to deliver her message. Then finally, let's take a look at what Zion's message is to be. So look with me first at the thoughts that cluster around this name, O Zion, herald of good news. You know, that statement is a very good definition of the church. It's a marvelous description of her most characteristic office, her most characteristic function. You know, this is what marks her off, separates her from other associations and societies of men. This is her highest office. This is her reason for existence. The church is to be first and foremost the herald of good news. Now, you know, Desert Springs can and should be involved in other things. And you are. But your true dignity, your true function, is that you bear a gospel in your hand. And you're to be the herald of that good news to the world around you. You know, make no mistake. Don't get sidetracked. This is your true function. This is your primary reason for existing. You must never lose sight of it. Now, if I'm right to suggest the coming of God to the city prior to verse 9, and I think I am, then it's clear what makes Zion the herald of good news is the presence in her midst of the living God. And if we translate that, I think, into New Testament language, What makes the church an evangelist to the world is the simple possession of Christ and his gospel. It's this good news that you are to proclaim. Isaiah says here, from the high mountain, with a strong voice, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. See, that's a message worth getting excited about. So what are the implications for the church of possessing Christ and his gospel? Well, the first one, I think, is this. Whoever has Christ has the power to impart him. You know, the scriptures tell us clearly that all believers are meant to be a witness by virtue of possessing Christ for their own. You know, one of the most wonderful Reformed thoughts is what? It's the priesthood of all believers. Believers are indeed priests because they have Christ. They possess him and his gospel, and we're therefore bound and we're able to impart him to those around us. He's given us his love. He's given us his strength. And by that love and strength, he's made us fit. He's equipped us to impart him to others. You know, Zion only needed to receive its God in order to possess the power to say to all the other cities of Judah, behold your God. You know, it doesn't take much genius or any prolonged training for a person who has Christ to say, behold, I have him. You know, the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached was a very short one. It was very effective. Remember, it was from Andrew to his brother Simon Peter. Andrew told Peter, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. That was it. That was a sermon. That was all. The uttering of an individual possession. The uttering of a personal experience. And look what happened. It brought Peter to Jesus. And think of what God did with Peter after that. You know, I have a Bible study over at Rincon Mountain, and we're in the book of Acts. We just finished Acts 2. Look at that sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost. It's the first sermon he preached. It's probably one of the greatest sermons in the Bible. So whoever has Christ has the power to impart him to others. And that takes me to a second point. The possession of Christ for ourselves imposes upon us the obligation to impart him to others. Dear ones, you and I have the bread of life. Now, what would we think of a man in a famine when others were scratching around fighting with the pigs for a scrap of food, who was content to eat his food alone and let others starve? We have in our possession the healing for all the diseases of man. What would we think of someone who in the midst of an epidemic was content with taking his own medicine and leaving others to die, rot in the street? If you have Christ, you have him not to keep him for your own, but to impart him to others. Well, that was the first thought that I had about verse 9. That the main purpose of the church, I think the main purpose of Desert Springs, is to be a herald of good news to the city of Tucson and beyond. So let's turn to a second thought from these verses. I think we have here set before us in a very picturesque and vivid way the way in which Zion the church is to proclaim her message. The church is to proclaim the message of the good news, says here, from a high mountain with a strong, unafraid voice. The message of the church is to be proclaimed with courage. She's to lift it up never to be afraid of doing that. You know, I think this is a message for the church today, because this doesn't describe what many individual Christians and Christian churches are doing today. You know as well as I do, many are hesitant to proclaim the gospel of Christ for a variety of reasons. You know what they are? There are forces of evil that are always arrayed against Christ and his gospel. Our culture. The world rejects most of all that you and I hold dear. I think we're always conscious of our own weaknesses. There's the apparent slow progress of the gospel in the world. And all of these things often come crashing in upon us when we're low, our faith is weak. And yet the message here is clear. Don't be afraid. Well, how are we to do that? How are we to fulfill this injunction to proclaim the good news when we're often weak, when our resources often seem to be so limited? Well, let me just remind you of a couple of things. First of all, we have to cherish a firm, soul-absorbing confidence in the power and the truth of the message we have to carry and never compromise it. It's true. You know, sometimes Christians tend to doubt the veracity and the validity of their message when somebody vehemently denies it. Some Christians are tempted to believe that a truth is less certain just because it's denied by somebody else. You know, somebody writes a book or an article attacking a truth we hold. Let's just say justification by faith alone, or a different take on the sacraments. And some Christians then start to doubt, to talk about these truths as if they were hypotheses rather than some aspects of their faith. And I think there are some who are in danger of another temptation. That's of being a little ashamed and becoming afraid to say, yes, I stand by that great truth of God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, for fear of being thought to be, well, narrow, old-fashioned, out of date, intolerant, or being afraid of losing a relationship or a friendship and so on. You know, I'm certainly not one, I hope, to be antagonistic in my witnessing, to browbeat people, to preach an in-your-face Christianity. But we have to get away from the fear and the doubt of our message when somebody doesn't agree with it. We are to open our mouths, speak winsomely and boldly, and confront skeptics with the only God there is, and call upon them to make peace with that God. Secondly, I personally don't think that we ought to make too much of the enemies of the gospel. We don't need to make giants out of them, because they aren't giants. We don't need to accept their own high assessment of themselves. You know, a true healthy way of looking at the enemy or any form of difficulty which besets us in our witnessing, or difficulties in the mission field, or difficulties in the state of things around us, the true healthy way of looking at them all is to look at them as the Apostle Paul did. Remember what he said? He said, I'm going to stop at Ephesus until Pentecost, for there is a great and effectual door open to me. And how did he know that a door was open for him? He tells us in the next clause, there are many adversaries. In other words, where there are many adversaries, there's a door open for the gospel. And you and I are to be bold, we are to be fearless, and walk through the door and occupy the land. Then I would say finally, we need to remember the victories of the past. You know, the beauty of Christianity is that it's true. It's based on the historical acts of God. which can be proven. Now, our God is active. Every time in the Old Testament that Israel got down in the dumps, her prophets called her to remember God's wonderful acts of redemption in her past. Look back, her prophet said. Look back to all the wonderful things that your God has done for you in the past. He's victorious. He's the winner. He wins in the end. You need to remember that. And we need to remember that. When you get down, and you will, you need to look back at what God has done in the life of this church. You know, it's a marvelous story. You may not think so. You've had your ups and downs. I know about them. Every church does. But this church is known as a church where the gospel is preached every Lord's Day. And I know on the authority of Scripture that God, that pleases God. I talk to people in your presbytery. They know who you are. You're faithful. Continue to be faithful to the gospel. You know that there are great overcoming powers that are stored in Christ's gospel. And let us never forget who it is who fights for us. Jesus Christ and one man or one woman are always a majority. You know, I think here are the words of Luther's wonderful hymn of the Reformation. The mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. I want to just encourage you to continue to lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Never be afraid to do that because Christ is going to win the battle. So let's look at this last thought here. And that's the substance and content of the church's message. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You know, the cities of Judah were to be pointed to a great historical act in which God had made himself visible to men. All of which, I think, parallels what's committed to our hands in the church today. We have all been given the charge of pointing men to the great historical fact, wherein God is visible to men. God is visible to men, and so cry, behold your God. The best way for God to make himself known to his creatures is the way by which men make themselves known to one another, and that is by their deeds. And so, high above all speculation and abstraction, nearer to us than all thought stands the historical fact in which God shows himself to the world, and that's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do we doubt that? Of course not. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Marty read this earlier. The exact imprint of his nature. In John's gospel, we're told no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he, Christ, has made him known. Verses 10 and 11 of this 40th chapter of Isaiah are connected to that. They say, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And yet this same God, it says, will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so in Christ is both the power and gentleness of God. And you know, while men grope around in the darkness, I think your business, your mission in the church stands out like a beacon in the night. You are to point them to the living Son and to say to them, look at him. There you have the complete, the ultimate revelation of the unseen God. Look at him. Look at his power and his gentleness, and come to him and he will give you rest for your souls. So let me close with this. Dear ones, you have the right and the privilege, but also you have the duty and the responsibility to go to every man and woman and say, behold your God. You know, there are men and women out there with an aching thirst for the living God, and they don't have a clue on how to quench that thirst. You have the word that alone can quench that thirst. You know, all around us, I think, here in Tucson, are men and women groping around in the darkness, you know, looking for something to fill the vacuum of a dead life, of a useless life. They've searched everywhere for something to give their lives meaning, something to solve the riddle of their lives, and they haven't found it yet. You have the word that can meet that need. And all over the world, men are groping in uncertainty. You know, they're worshiping cruel, careless, heartless gods. They cower before them. And yet, all the while, you know, they're feeling dimly, surely there's somewhere a good and fair being that has eyes who can see my misery and my sorrow, and a heart to pity them, and an ear to hear my prayer, a hand to stretch out to me. You have a word that can meet that need. And I just want to encourage you then to let that word ring out from this congregation, you know, as far as your influence can reach. You know, as it says, I think, is put the trumpet to your mouth and boldly declare, behold your God. And be confident that from the uttermost parts of the earth, you will hear men answering, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is our God. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God, will you make it so? In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we ask you to bless these words to our hearts this morning. May these, your dear people, get up on a high mountain with a strong, unafraid voice, make you known to a sick and dying world. Lord, will you do that? You promise your people that you will. And when you do, we will give you all the glory. We pray this in the power of your strong arm and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.